All right, we are in our basic Bible doctrine series, and we considered the Scriptures, the Word of God. We thank the Lord for our Bible. We've moved on to the doctrine of the church, ecclesiology, and this is lesson number two. We'll be here for a few weeks, several weeks actually, on this doctrine, as it's very, very important to our Christian living and to our service to Christ and even for eternity's sake. But last week we talked about what is a church, and the common understanding in our world today is that the church is a universal, invisible, body. And we concluded from the usage of the word church, the Greek word is ekklesia, which means a called out assembly, and that the church is not a universal, invisible thing. It's not all the saved everywhere. That when somebody is saved, they get baptized into the body of Christ. It's not that. All the saved everywhere would be the family of God, but it's not the church. The church is something very specific. A church is always a local assembly. But the question comes to mind then, does this apply to just any church? Does this apply to just any local assembly? If a church is a local assembly, is just any local assembly considered a church that is scriptural or one that God approves of? Are all local assemblies scriptural churches? Well, for the next few weeks, we're going to consider this thought, what makes an assembly, because that's what a church is, what makes an assembly scriptural, one that God approves of? And the very first thing that we need to consider when thinking about this is the foundation of the church. What is the foundation of the church? And so we'll go through this over the next few weeks. But contrary to popular belief, the church did not start with the Catholic Church. There are those like Ken Ham, for example, who probably really saved people, and they do a lot of good things. But they're off in their doctrine, and you'll hear him say, the church, the church, the church. And all of that universal, church mentality has its origins and its roots back to the Catholic Church. But the church did not start with the Catholic Church. It did not start with the Protestant Reformation. Baptists are not Protestants, just so you know. Not that you didn't. But it also didn't start on the day of Pentecost, as a whole lot of people believe. Even some independent Baptists believe that the church began on the day of Pentecost. It didn't start then either. Its foundation was well before the day of Pentecost, when Jesus Christ himself was here on this earth. And so I want to talk about that this afternoon, the foundation of the church. First of all, we need to consider the founder of the first church. The founder of the first church is Jesus Christ himself. We look in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus is very clear here that Jesus would build his own church. Jesus Christ, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So, Jesus Christ declared that he would build his church. So, what does that tell us? Well, automatically, then, any church with any other founder is not a church that is a scriptural church or found in the Bible. It's pretty simple, pretty clear. Jesus said, I will build my church. So, any church that has any other founder other than Christ is not a scriptural church. There's all kinds of religions out there. We can just start with the Roman Catholics, for example. Roman Catholicism didn't start until early to mid-5th century. Now, in the 4th century, there certainly was the beginnings of it, but Roman Catholicism didn't take off or become what it is. Well, it wasn't even what it is now, but until the mid-5th century. How about Lutheranism, for example? The Lutheran Church. Well, Martin Luther is the founder of the Lutheran Church. It didn't start until 1517 in Germany. It can't be a scriptural church. Its founder is not Jesus Christ. Amen? The Mennonites, for example, another religion. There's no one particular founder, but they didn't even begin until 1525 in Switzerland. The Anglican Church, King Henry VIII is the founder of the Anglican Church in 1534 in England. Calvinism, John Calvin is its founder in 1536 in Switzerland. Presbyterianism, John Knox is their founder in 1560 in Scotland. How about the Amish? Jacob Ammon, 1693, Switzerland. How about Methodists? Well, John Wesley is its founder in 1739. How about the Quakers? George Fox in 1647 of England. How about the Congregational Church? John and Charles Wesley, 1744. The Church of the Latter-day Saints, Joseph Smith, 1830 in New York. Seventh-day Adventists, Ellen White, their founder, 1860 in New Hampshire. Jehovah's Witnesses, Charles Russell, 1870 in Pennsylvania. Christian Science, Mary Baker Eddy Glover Patterson. How many husbands she ever had, I don't even know. I think it was probably another one after that even. 1879. Pentecostals, Charles Perham, California, 1900. Worldwide Church of God, Herbert Armstrong, Eugene, Oregon, 1933. The Unification Church, and on and on and on. All of these religions, these churches, have human founders, and therefore they cannot be a church that God approves of. Jesus said, I will build my church. It's pretty simple. Not only that, not only does Jesus Christ build his church, he declared that he would, but he is also the foundation for the church. We'll spend more of our time here on this part. Jesus Christ is the foundation of his church. In Matthew 16 and verse 18, Jesus said here, note with me, and I say also unto thee that thou art Peter. And then he switches to himself, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The word rock here is the Greek word petra, and it means a boulder. It means a cornerstone is what it means. And Jesus calls, he says, thou art Peter, and he calls him Petros, meaning a stone. But why would Jesus say this to him? What is he getting at? He says, I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Basically, what he is getting at is he's basing this statement, he's talking to Peter here, but he's basing his statement upon this rock, myself, based on Peter's declaration of verse 16. And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's based on Peter's declaration that Jesus is the Christ. And so Jesus says, your name is Peter, you're Petros, you're a stone, you're a building block, but I am the rock, and upon this rock, Petra, this cornerstone, I will build my church. And essentially, what Jesus names Peter here, Petros, a stone, it's also a word that means an apostle. It's great. This is a great truth. And Jesus says, I will build my church on this rock, and you're a stone, you're an apostle, and you're a building block for what I'm going to build of my church. John, look at John with me. John chapter 1. John chapter 1. In verse 42. And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. It's the same word that is used. And essentially, Jesus says, I'm going to build my church on myself. I'm the chief cornerstone. But you are part of that building, as an apostle, as a building block, a small stone. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone and the foundation for his church, and he builds it on himself. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 with me. Ephesians 2. Verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye are also builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. This was prophesied about actually in the Old Testament, that Christ would come and that he would build his church, that he would be the chief cornerstone. In Psalm 118, turn over there with me. Psalm 118, verse 22. Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone which the builders refused is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. So here's a prophecy concerning Christ, that he would be the chief cornerstone, but the builders would refuse him, this stone, and he would become the head of the corner. And it's the Lord's doing. He's a reference to the Jews, specifically the religious leaders of the Jews who would reject him. And so it was prophesied about in Psalm, but also over in Isaiah. Look over here. In Isaiah chapter 28, and we'll tie some things together with some New Testament passages as well. Isaiah chapter 28. And look in verse 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. All right, so here the Messiah would come. He would be the foundation stone, the cornerstone, a sure foundation. All right, so now let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 2. Okay, so we find that Christ is the chief cornerstone according to Ephesians 2:20. It was prophesied about in the Old Testament, but it was fulfilled in the New Testament. And 1 Peter chapter 2, let's read verses 4. Well, let's just start in verse 3 and we'll move on down to verse 8. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. So here Peter is starting to quote the Isaiah reference, how this stone is a precious stone. It was disallowed of men. It's a reference to the nation of Israel, to the Jews who rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and is precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So he's talking to these saints and he says, he'll say that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. But you're also lively stones. You're building blocks in the building of this spiritual house, okay, which is acceptable to God by Jesus Christ to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. Speaking of Christ here, that cornerstone who with the foundation for his church, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. So he's quoting Isaiah here. Verse 8, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. All right, so this passage here we need to tie in with Matthew chapter 21. So hold your place here and go over to Matthew chapter 21. All right, in Matthew 21, verse 42, Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. All right, so we read in 1 Peter how Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. He's quoting the Isaiah passage, the prophecy concerning Christ being the chief cornerstone. And then he says, you are lively stones. You're part of the building blocks of this spiritual house. And then he says that this chief cornerstone, which was disallowed of men but is chosen of God, is a precious thing. All right, let's go back over to that 1 Peter passage, and you can hold your place here too. We'll get back to it. But he says in verse 7, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same, which is Christ, the same is the head of the corner, is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. Now, Peter adds something to the statement about laying in Zion a chief cornerstone. Peter adds that this stone is a stone of stumbling, and it's a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. We look back over at the Matthew 21 reference, where in verse 42, the stone which the builders rejected, the same as the head of the corner, this is the Lord's doing, it's marvelous in our eyes. Verse 44, and whosoever shall fall on this stone, which is Christ, shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. So Peter adds something to this reference of the stone, that he is a rock of offense, a stone of stumbling. This ties in to Matthew 21, 44, that whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Now, I got a chance to study this passage of Scripture out a bit more a couple of weeks ago in Luke. We looked at this, a parallel passage to this one right here in Luke. And in Luke, we talked about how those who fall on the stone would be broken, and it could be a reference to them broken in their pride and in their spirit and so on, but on whomsoever that shall fall, it will grind him to powder. But as I've studied this passage out more, I've come to realize that's not really what it's talking about at all. In some aspects it is, but not fully and completely. This passage of Scripture talking about how whosoever shall fall on this stone, and then on that stone falling on them, it is a direct reference to the nation of Israel, to the Jews, specifically to the religious leaders who rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reference that Jesus is making here, as I studied out, I came across this to be true, that the reference Jesus is making here is a reference to the Jewish tradition of stoning. And what they would do whenever there was a guilty man who the punishment or the penalty was stoning, what they would do is they would erect a scaffolding on a big stone, a rock, a flat rock, and they would erect a scaffolding at least two times the height of a man, okay? And the guilty party, what he would have to do is they would take him up there and they would stand him on the edge of that scaffolding over the stone. And one of the witnesses to the crime would lay a heavy blow on this criminal, this person, and it would cause him to fall. And they said, what I read and what I found out was that they would lay a heavy blow on this person to his groin. And it was one of the areas. But it would be just such a heavy blow that it would cause the man to fall from the scaffolding onto the stone. And if the man died, then the punishment was done. But if he didn't die, what they would do is they would take another stone, one that is heavy enough, that was so heavy that it took at least two men to lift. And they would take this stone, two men from the top, and they would cast it down onto this man who had fallen onto the stone, and it would crush him and kill him. It's a reference that Jesus was making to Christ himself being that stone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Those that stumble at Christ and reject Christ, listen, if they fall on that stone, you know, you're running through, you know, down the path, and there's a big giant rock in the way, and you stumble on it, and you fall onto a big rock, what are you going to do? Well, you're going to be broken. You're going to hurt. You might bash your head. You might break an arm. You might do something like that, but you're probably not going to die, but you're going to be broken. And it was a reference to those who rejected Jesus Christ as the stone. He became a stone of stumbling, and those who fall on him, they're going to be broken. They may not be dead yet, but they're going to be broken. But on whomsoever this stone shall fall, Christ being that stone, it will grind him to powder. And it's a reference to two different time frames that we have a chance to deal with the stone, which is Christ. In time, we have an opportunity to receive Christ or to reject Christ. Those who reject Christ are going to be broken. Okay? But there's still possibly an opportunity by God's grace for them to be saved. But in eternity is the second time frame. And if the stone in eternity falls on them, there's no chance for them. It will grind him to powder. And Peter, in his reference here in 1 Peter chapter 2, referring to this metaphor, gives a double meaning. And he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 28, and he adds that Christ is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense for those who stumble at the word, being disobedient. And so Jesus makes a reference to the Pharisees falling on that stone, which is Christ, and it's a reference to them stumbling at his word and rejecting him. And the truth was that men who think that they can reject the Lord, men who think that they can run against Christ, they only break themselves. The stone is not broken. The stone is not hurt. Men injure their own souls. Those who stumble or fall upon Christ and on his word and stumble at his word, being disobedient, as Peter says, do damage to their own souls. They don't break the Lord. They don't break the stone. They break themselves. And there are two avenues of confrontation with that stone, which is Christ. Again, in time, men can receive or reject him. But in eternity, in judgment, that stone will fall upon those who are disobedient with devastating and total punishment for their sinful hearts. There's no chance for them. And so Peter makes a double reference here, that Jesus is not only a foundation, the cornerstone for his church, but he's also that stone of stumbling and the rock of offense for those who reject him. And so Christ is the founder and the foundation of his church. He was set for the rise and the fall of many. Those who build on him, on Christ, those who build on him will experience God's blessing. They'll experience this building that God intended, but those who stumble at him and reject him are going to experience God's judgment. So he's the founder. He's the foundation of his church, Christ himself. And any church that has a human founder is not a scriptural church. Christ is the cornerstone. He will build his church. Let's talk about, just for a few minutes, let's talk about the members of that first church. What is a church again? Well, it's an assembly of baptized believers who are organized together to carry out the work of Christ. That is what a church is, an assembly of baptized believers. So who were the members of that first assembly? Well, first of all, again, what is the word assembly? What does it mean? Ecclesia, called out assembly, right? When then, look with me over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. First Corinthians 12 and verse 28. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, and so on. So God has set some in the church, that assembly, first apostles. Who are the members of that first assembly? Well, we know that an assembly is a called out assembly. So when did Jesus call out then these first members of his church? Well, look with me in Mark chapter 3, first of all. Mark chapter 3. So we know that Christ is the foundation. He's the chief cornerstone. He's going to build the church on himself. But we know that a church is an assembly, a called out assembly. So when did Jesus start his church and call out that assembly? We read 1 Corinthians 12, and we found that first there were apostles set in the church. In Mark chapter 3, verse 13, and he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, that he might send them forth to preach and to have power to heal sickness, and to cast out devils. And Simon he surnamed Peter, and James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him, and they went into a house. So here, Jesus calls unto him whom he would, and out of that he ordains 12 that they should be with him, that he might send them forth to preach. Now, what is a church? Well, it's an assembly of baptized believers who are organized together to carry out the work of Christ, to preach the gospel. All right? So now look with me over in Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6 and verse 12. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles. All right, so we read in 1 Corinthians 12 how God set some in the church first apostles. All right, so here we're reading that Jesus calls unto him his disciples. Now, when he says he calls unto him his disciples, it's not just the 12, there's multitudes of disciples. And out of that group of disciples, he calls out 12 whom he names apostles. I believe that this is the beginning and the forming of Christ's first church right here. Out of the disciples, he calls out 12 to be his apostles. What is an assembly? It's a called out assembly of baptized believers. So from among all the disciples of the Lord, he calls out his first 12 whom he set in the church, and this is his first assembly. Let's keep reading. In verse 14, Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew. And he lists all of the disciples here in verse 16, and Judas, the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. So Jesus Christ calls out these 12, makes them apostles, and they comprise that first assembly. Now, so this is an assembly. What is a church? It is an assembly of what? Baptized believers, right? So these that were called out by Christ also had to be believers who were baptized, correct? If this is what an assembly is, they had to be called out, they had to be saved, and they had to be baptized, meaning that these apostles, these 12 members, first had to be saved in order to be a member of the Lord's church. In Acts chapter 2, turn over there with me. When we read in Acts chapter 2, in verse 41, note the qualification here as we read along. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. All right, so where is the salvation? Where did the salvation occur? When they gladly received the word. Then they were baptized. So baptism is after they were saved. Then they were added unto them. Who's the them? Well, it's that church, that first church in Jerusalem, about 3,000 souls. Let's skip to verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The qualification, first of all, is salvation. Now, by this time, in Acts chapter 2, the membership of that church was up to 120 members. But the prerequisite to being added to that church was that they had to be saved, then they had to be baptized. So, Christ's first church then, these apostles, these men whom he named apostles, as members comprising that first assembly, they also would have had to been saved and baptized as well. The 12 members not only had to be saved, but they had to be baptized. We understand this to be true when we look at Acts chapter 1. Well, first of all, let's not look at that yet. Let's look at Christ as our example first of baptism. In Matthew chapter 3, Matthew chapter 3, in verse 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So Jesus sets the example here, first of all, of baptism. It's specific baptism because it's John's baptism, which is immersion, and we'll talk about that another day. But Christ set that example. But in order to be a member of that church, these apostles had to be saved. They also had to be baptized. Go with me over to Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, this church, the Lord's church, after he had ascended back to heaven, they met together, and the purpose of this meeting was to replace Judas Iscariot, who had betrayed the Lord. And so let's go ahead and read here in Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of the names together were about 120. So there are 120 members in this church. Peter stands up as leading, maybe probably the pastor of the church at this time. And he says, to them, men and brethren, verse 16, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us, and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue, Seldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore, of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabas, whose surname was Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen. All right, so the church meets together, and they're going to replace Judas Iscariot, who betrayed the Lord. They need another apostle. And the qualification for this apostle was that he had to have been with them all the way from the very beginning with the baptism of John. I'm saying all that to say this. This tells us that all of the apostles were saved and baptized under John's ministry. They were a people who were made ready for the Lord. What was John's ministry? To prepare the way, to make a people ready for the Lord. And when Jesus came on the scene, John said to his disciples, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And then they followed him. Look with me over in John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And we look in John 1, verse 35. Again the next day after John stood, and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples which heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. So here, John's disciples hear John speak, and he says, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And they followed Jesus. It wasn't a thing for John's disciples to change their loyalty to Jesus Christ, who was the Messiah. They've heard about him. They learned about him. They sought after him. John proclaimed him, and then John said, There he is! And they followed him. It wasn't a thing for them to transfer their loyalty to Jesus. They were already saved and baptized under John's ministry. They were a people made ready for the Lord, so that when he came, boom! The materials were there to follow after Christ. They were saved. They were baptized. They were members, and it was prerequisite to be members of that first church. Nowhere else in the Scriptures do you see the disciples ever being rebaptized. In fact, you see Jesus endorsing it when he submitted himself to John's baptism. So, an assembly. They were called out from the other disciples. They were saved and baptized. They were baptized believers who were organized to carry out the work of Christ. They were organized to carry out the work of Christ. Look with me in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Look at verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give." Here they have their orders from Christ. He sent them forth to preach the gospel. They were organized together to carry out the work of Christ. Look down to verse 16 of the same chapter. "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Look at Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, in verse 1, "Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils to cure diseases, and he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick." Look over at Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28. This is right before Jesus ascends to heaven, of course. And he says, "He came and spake unto them, saying, all power, authority, exousia, is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." We find here again, they are organized to carry out the work of Christ. So an assembly. What is it? What is a church? It's an assembly. Jesus called out his 12 from, he called that assembly out from among the other disciples. That's an assembly of baptized believers. These men were saved and were baptized. Then they were organized to carry out the work of Christ. That was the first church, of which Jesus was the chief cornerstone. And he said, "I will build my church." Consider with me just briefly here and lastly for today, the growth of that first church. They started with 12 members, those 12 disciples. By the time we get over to Acts chapter 1 and verse 15, we know that the church had grown to 120 members, right? When you look at the very next chapter, in Acts chapter 2, let's go there. Acts chapter 2 and verse 41 again. "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them," that 120, "about 3,000 souls." This is on the day of Pentecost. So Jesus starts with his 12. By the time we get to Acts chapter 1, the church had grown to 120 members. The very next chapter, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people get saved, 3,000 souls added to the church. And so by the time you get done with the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, there's 3,120 members in that first church. We can read over in Acts chapter 6 here. If you flip over there, in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, "And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of priests were obedient to the faith." This is in the context of choosing out deacons, men who can serve in the church. And there was a murmuring going on amongst some of the members. The widows were being neglected and so on. They dealt with the issue, and they were brought before the apostles. They prayed, they laid their hands on them, and as a result, the word of God increased and the number of disciples multiplied. It's all in the context of a church setting. The number of disciples multiplied. And so we see that church grew and grew and grew, and Christ, being the chief cornerstone, was the one who was building his church. Now we're going to stop right there for today. But next time we're going to talk about the perpetuity of the church. So we see what a church is. We're going to see the foundation, which is Christ, and how he builds it. And we're going to talk about the perpetuity of the church, the promise that Jesus said that his church would exist. And the reason we're talking about that is because, okay, here's the first church. Here's what a church is. Here's what the Word of God shows us a church is. Christ started his church. He promised that it would endure. And so that tells us there must be the same kind of churches still in existence today. How do we know that? We can't necessarily trace our roots back to the Lord Jesus Christ, just like we can't necessarily trace our heritage back to Adam as people. But we know that it's true, right? We know that it's true, and we can't necessarily trace it back to Jesus Christ, but there's got to be a way that we still know that it's true. And so we'll talk about that next time. But we need to know what a church is. It's a called-out assembly of baptized believers who are organized to carry out the work of Christ. It's not just any local assembly. There's a particular kind, and that's what we need to understand and to know. And so if we don't, if we join ourselves to the wrong kind, what are we doing? Well, we are hampering or hindering our ability to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? And so we'll talk more about all that stuff later on too. Thank the Lord for his church. Amen. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd continue to ground us in truth. And Father, I pray that you help us to understand these Bible doctrines. And Father, through your Holy Spirit, open up our understanding that we might, Father, appreciate it more and love it more. And Father, I know that there maybe are many who have been grounded in these truths and principles, and they're solid in these and in their beliefs. But there are others who need to learn, and there are others who are still growing. And Father, there's something for all of us through these great Bible truths and doctrines. And I pray that we'd not pass them off or overlook them or to dismiss them as something I already know. But Father, to be appreciative of your word and thankful for what you did for us. And Father, to learn to love these precious truths even more. And then Father, be able to, in turn, teach others also. Like an Aquila and a Priscilla who expounded unto Apollos the word of God and the way of God more perfectly. Make us those kinds of people. And Lord, I pray, Lord, that you'd build us up in our faith. Father, strengthen your people. Help us to stand for truth. In Jesus' name, amen.